Couple more announcements. This Tuesday night, we're going to be having a meeting for you men, for you father and sons that are planning to come up to Mammoth with us at the end of June. On Tuesday night, we're going to have a short meeting, and really it's for me to kind of share my heart on what's different this year with our father-son outdoor adventure, some of the different things that we're doing, and but also why this has been an important ministry for me for a long time. And so that'll be this Tuesday night at 7 p.m. in the upper room. And so if you're planning on going, already signed up, or maybe thinking about it, it'd be a great night to be able to come out, kind of hear some of the other things going on besides, normally it's been a fishing trip. And so it's just a little bit more than that this year. And so that'll be Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, right upstairs. On Wednesday night, I had mentioned way back in November when I got back from Burma that there's somebody that I want you to meet, and his name is David Eubank. He is the former U.S. Army Ranger. He was the one who started the Free Burma Rangers, and so he founded and is the director of that. He's going to be here with his family. They're kind of on tour here in the United States, going to different churches and universities in different places, and we're privileged to have him come share on this Wednesday night, so I'm looking forward to hosting him. Would really love for you to meet him. He is a, as we've been reading about David's life, and his name is David. I told him once, because I had just met him and getting in, and just after knowing him for a couple days, I said, you know what, I'm going to call him David. And then I thought, well, that's his name, you know, and so I told him that. But he's like that, just this warrior, and yet very humble, an incredible storyteller, and he's going to update us on what's happening with the atrocities war right there in Burma, and give us an update on that. And so he'll be sharing this Wednesday night, and love for you to be able to meet this very unique individual. And so you'll love David. Let me open up in prayer and point us to where we're going this morning. Father, we so appreciate this opportunity to be able to worship this morning. And as we had kind of this acoustic set, a little bit quieter and more kind of that ability to be able to kind of meditate and think about sin and repentance and forgiveness. And God, I just pray that you would just continue to do that heart surgery in each of our lives as sin touches us every single day. Ourselves, our marriages, our relationship with our kids and our families, with our neighbors and friends and coworkers, and it's just all around us, and we have to deal with this and deal with this process of confrontation and dealing with sin and constantly looking at our own hearts and confessing and also receiving that forgiveness that you so quickly bring. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us and that those the areas that we need touched in our own personal lives and then that ability to be able to help others with this also. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll be taking half of the chapter this morning, verses 1 through 15. Last week, I was in Haiti with a few of the guys, and we had a wonderful pastor's conference, and being on the grounds there at HEF, and got to see some of the well projects, and it was just a fantastic trip. But the two Sundays before that, we covered chapter 11 with looking at David and Bathsheba's sin from Bathsheba's standpoint, and then from David's standpoint, and well, this sin had been going on, or he's been holding on to this for somewhere between 9 and 12 months, and finally God says, it's time. It's time for the confrontation, and that's what we have with the prophet of the day named Nathan. Nathan has already had a couple of times a meeting with David. They're good friends. He's the prophet of the day. David respects him, and so now is the perfect timing for that. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, kind of David on trial. Verses 7 through 9, the verdict is handed down, and then the pardon from 10 through 15. Again, as we focus on David's terrible sins that led to terrible consequences, we must remember the big picture of David's life. He's 50 years old at this time, 50-year-old king. We know David was a great man who served a great nation and who loved a great God. Check this out. 62 chapters in the Old Testament are devoted to his biography. 62. And then 59 references of him in the New Testament, all positive. And those were all after his fall and restoration. These far exceed any biblical character. Maybe that's why we love David so much, as we know so much of his story. But here was the time in David's life when the red light went on the dash on his dashboard saying, "Take notice, there's trouble under the hood." But instead of pulling over and checking to see if he can figure out what was going on, instead he reached over to the glove box, pulled out a hammer, and smacked the red light and made it go out. He says, "There we go," and kept on driving. And you know what? That works for a time. But it's going to catch up. There are internal problems under the hood, and if they don't get dealt with, well, eventually they will get dealt with. All of a sudden, the engine's going to seize up or something's going to take place. You'll be brought to this place where it's a little bit more disastrous. Boy, I had that happen once on the 91 freeway. I had an Isuzu Rodeo, a white one that just continued to leak oil. And instead of getting the proper gasket and everything, I just kept dumping in oil, no problem. And I was running to Costa Mesa. I was teaching at a family conference thing there. And I was going down the 91. And if you've ever heard the rocker arm start chattering, going tick, 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 tick. And I'm going, okay, I don't know a whole lot of engines, but I know that's bad. And it's getting louder and louder, and I'm late. I have to make it all the way to Costa Mesa. And a 91, middle of the freeway, fast lane, my engine seizes up. And it was everything just to get over to the side of the three, and it just went, chim, and just stopped. And it was like, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? The very next car pulls over and says, "Brian, you going to Costa Mesa? We're going there. Do you need a ride?" And it was a couple ladies from church. It's like, thank you. And so we're able to make it there. But not my Isuzu. And so, you know, there was all those warnings that I had ahead of time, and David had his warnings, I'll guarantee, and we'll look at a few of those. But I've entitled our message, 9 Months of Selah. Selah, remember, you see in the Psalms, and it means simply that pause in between the different stanzas there. And this is 9 months of pause. You might have been there in your life before where your spiritual life goes on pause, and God is on pause, and you start kind of pausing from your Christian friends, and it's this time period, and it's been a different time for each and every one of us, but I think we've all experienced this. Let's read verses 1 through 6, 2 Samuel 12. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in the city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup.'" Some of you have little dogs that way. "And lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." Beautiful story. "And a traveler came to the rich man, refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold the lamb for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.'" Let's pause right there. The trial. Again, for about a year, David hid his sin and suffered under the chastening hand of God. Not only was it the sin of adultery, but as we have read in his story, it was hypocrisy and it was deception and murder and this cowardly cover-up that had taken place. You know, it's interesting as we read this story, what was evil 3,000 years ago is interestingly still evil today. That hasn't changed at all in God's mind and God's heart and God's world. Chastening, what we don't necessarily see in the story here, but is behind the scenes in two songs that he wrote, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, all of the anguish and gut-wrenching that had taken place during that time is part, that conscience that God placed inside of us, that's part of God dealing with us to bring us back to himself. Chastening provides God, proves God loves us. When there's that chastening and discipline that goes on in our life, and then our yielding proves that we love him. And so it's this process that, again, sometimes takes, well, a little bit too long. And so let me ask you then, have you ever held on to sin for too long? Again, David wrote these two songs about his internal torture of what was going on in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And so, lest you think that his life was pretty enjoyable, sipping lemonade out on the patio and taking long walks on the beach with his new little bride, free of guilt, no way. It was sleepless nights. It was tossing and turning. He had no joy, it says in Psalm 51:12. But I want you to turn with me right now to Psalm 32. Since we looked at Psalm 51 a couple weeks ago, we'll just look at a couple verses of Psalm 32 that he wrote at this time also. One of the only two psalms that start with the word blessed. Oh, how happy. Psalm 1 starts that way. This is the other one. Blessed is he, oh, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. There he covers transgression, sin, and iniquity. The three different Hebrew words on covers every single type of sin. Those are the three main categories of sin that there is. And this was just it's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. We're not going to cover all of it. Really encourage you to read it later. It was so important to St. Augustine in the 4th century on his deathbed that he had it engraved into his wall next to his bed so he can read it and meditate on it each and every day. It was that important to him. God cannot and will not ignore sin. Thus, he brings this pressure upon us. Sometimes physical pressure, other times it's emotional pressure. Let's read 3 and 4. When I kept silent, this is David talking about when I kept the sin on the inside, just didn't deal with it. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. So he's feeling physically. And through my groanings is the emotional side, all the day long, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality is turned into the drought of summer, Selah, or pause. Like a festering sore, it needs either pressure or sometimes even needs a lancing. God will lovingly apply that pressure to our lives until you pop, till you get the gunk out. We've all had that blister, and you heat up the little needle, and it's coming to it, and you're all that anticipation and just the hurt that's there, and it's sensitive all around it. And then the pop, and then finally that, the release that's there. Gross analogy, but you get it, right? Foot up on the counter, you know. Maybe God was speaking of some high fever that he was going through where his vitality had turned into the drought of summer where you're just hot and have those night sweats and everything else and just like a bad fever. Maybe it's the analogy of a sponge that's full of water and then God just pressing his hand on that sponge and then releasing and then eventually that sponge is going to dry out. And that's what he's experiencing. This has gone on for almost a year and I just feel bone dry emotionally and spiritually. That's what's happening there. And then check out verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I've not hidden, finally. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You know what this sounds like? He didn't say, I did confess my iniquity. It happens so fast as we're ready to confess, God so immediately takes it away. He's just formulating it. I will confess, boom, it's gone. It's kind of the prodigal, right? He's rehearsing this. This is what I'm going to say to Dad. And he's walking all of that through. But Dad comes sprinting out to him and is already jumping on him, wrapping arms, kissing all over him, and pretty soon putting his cloak on him and calling out for the party to take place and everything else. That is the goodness of our God. That is the forgiveness of our God. It's amazing between verse 4 and 5 how quick there, or in verse 5 there, how it just takes place like that. He knows our heart. And yes, we need to articulate the words or make it a prayer and say those things. Yes, that is important, but I'll say for us, because he knows your heart. He knows it's coming. And he's like, woo, he's ready to get it all fixed. He wants it restored. That's his whole goal for you and for me. David had found himself in this straight jacket of guilt called the conscience. Greek philosopher Polybius once said, there is no witness so dreadful, no accuser so terrible as the conscience that dwells in the heart of every man. God built us that way. He placed that inside of us so we can't just continue on in our sin. It's that red light on the dashboard that goes off, the conscience saying, don't think so on this one. And even when friends are saying, it's okay. And even there are some times when it is okay to do. But God's saying it's not okay for you, or not okay in this timing, or not okay because of your past. Might be okay for your friends, not okay for you. That's the conscience. David's conscience did not leave him alone. But he did not return to God till the good shepherd sought his wandering sheep, until the good shepherd left the 99 to go find the one. This isn't about him running home. This is about God going to get him and bringing him home. We note a couple things. We can go on back to 2 Samuel 12 now. Just note a couple things before we venture on. First, Nathan didn't burst in shouting accusations at the king. Again, God wanted him restored, not shot down. Now let's think of ourselves as counselors, times where we needed to go confront, times that we did it right, times that we did it wrong. Sometimes we're just so mad at their sin, we want to point the finger. We come in wagging the finger. We come in with all these accusations of saying, how could you? Even if you're in the right, even if they really did do it, and you have all the facts and all of that. But we can learn a lot from Nathan and timing and his words that he used and sensitivity and all of those things, because the goal is always restoration. Remember, God doesn't settle his accounts at the end of the month or, for that matter, each year, but he does settle them. Second thing I want to mention is don't miss the specifics of confrontation and repentance so we can keep sin from shattering the spirits of others and ourselves as we go through this process. I started to ask myself the question, why did Nathan's story work? I think because we're more proficient at judging others than ourselves. See, if you're confronting somebody with their sin, we're immediately on the defense. It's just a mechanism that takes place. I know it does for me. I'm very good at that. And with defense, Kelly will start saying something and I can know which way it's going, and all of a sudden the hair's up on the back of the neck and the boxing gloves come on out. Come on, woman, let's go. And it's just defense right away. And it's so beautiful in the way he lays this out. So I think why the story worked is because it's easier to identify it in somebody else's life. Can you believe what happened to so-and-so? And obviously David thinks it's a real story happening there in Jerusalem. And beware, the sentence you pass on others will be passed on you. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2, judge not that you be not judged. He says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. I'll bring that up towards the end of our time together and show you exactly what he meted out to this man was meted back to him, except in one area that God gave him incredible grace. Let's read the next section from 7 through 9, kind of the verdict comes down. So remember what David had just said, as the Lord lives, this guy should die and restore fourfold for stealing the lamb. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. The application was as bold as the parable was skillful. He guided the king to condemn his own sinful actions here. The prophet had to perform this spiritual surgery. It wasn't an easy task. Anyone's heads would have been lopped off to be able to accuse the king of adultery and murder. It was not an easy task, but it's obvious that he prepared carefully for this encounter. Listen to this wise proverb, Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It means it's never an easy task. And sometimes it's going to be a bruising. Sometimes it's going to sting, and sometimes it's going to hurt. But if you're a friend, you'll do it. Listen to the literal Hebrew out of Proverbs 27:6. Trustworthy are the bruises caused by the wounding of one who loves you. As a former shepherd, David would pay close attention to a story about the theft of an innocent lamb. I know that got his attention. Secondly, as a king, he was obligated to help out the poor families of his realm and make sure that they were given justice. So both of those red flags as they're going off, it's kind of like, enough is enough, he must die, fourfold paid back. Again, masterfully as it's God through Nathan, but he uses this, he makes hyperbole out of the story for sure of this cute little lamb who's eating their food and drinking from the master's cup. But it's interesting in verse 3, the word ate and drank. And he even says, and lay in his bosom. And all three of those concepts were from exactly what happened in chapter 11, verse 11. And Uriah said to David, when he came home and he was the one had the one ewe lamb. He didn't have a whole bunch of wives like David. He had this one ewe lamb. And when he's saying, go sleep with your wife, you're back, your soldier back from the field. And his Uriah's response was, shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? There's those three words, the three concepts. So again, it's so masterfully laid out here. Pretty incredible. But Nathan finally got a reaction when he mentioned the rich man stealing and killing the lamb. And that's when David comes unglued. Again, Uriah was the poor man in the story. Bathsheba was the little ewe lamb that had been stolen. And the traveler, which the rich man fed, represents the temptation and lust that visited David on the roof that night and then ended up controlling him. See, here's what happens in each of our lives. If we open the door, sin comes in as guest, but soon becomes our master. It's happened since the beginning of time, since the beginning of man. That's what happens. If we open the door, sin comes in as a guest. We're inviting it in, but it always will end up becoming our master if it's not dealt with. Genesis 4:7, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Is what it says there in Genesis 4:7 out of the New Living Translation. In verse 7, where David finally says, you are the man, he quickly unsheaths his sharp-edged words of truth, and with one quick thrust, Nathan said simply, four three-letter words, you are the man. It was really allowed David to simply stick his neck in the noose and simply had to pull at that point. Although pained by Nathan's lancing words, this had to have felt good finally. Trying to keep it bottled up and not being able to share this with anyone, Although I'm sure there was a lot of eyebrows raised in the timing of all of that, of 9 months and people doing the little calculations on their little calendars and their little Blackberries in their day and figuring it all out and realizing, and thinking and all of that, but still holding it inside all of that time, but it's like that blister being popped, finally that gush of relief. This festering sin now lanced and open and now could just be dealt with. See, as soon as the infection is popped, the blisters pop, that infection leaves, and finally healing can begin at that point. That's simply where God wanted to get him to and wants to get us to. Let's read from 10 through 15. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, God speaking through Nathan, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, who's actually his son, Absalom, raping his concubines up on the roof later. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun, meaning shouting it from the rooftops. Verse 13, so David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Nathan departed to his house. The pardon in verse 10 through 15. Since God's mercies were so conspicuous, his sin was more aggravated. Thus the chastisement, the consequence, so serious here in this section. You know, his confession is pretty brief and yet truly sincere. You might want more than that at this point. Come on, you held it in for a year, and that's all we get, this one little sentence of, I have sinned against the Lord. Duh, yeah. Any more than that? But sometimes it's better that it's shorter. His, like I say, his confession, very, very brief, but truly sincere. And if you want more of the confession, it actually was there in Psalm 51. That's what the whole psalm is about. The breaking that had taken place. And his words were very few, but that's maybe a very good sign of a broken heart. Where there's no excuse, no rationalizing, no blame shifting, no trying to call the sin some cuter name, no disguising its seriousness, or no searching for a loophole, no human weakness pleaded. There's nothing worse than somebody confessing a sin to you. They hurt you in some way and say, I'm so sorry for doing this, but the reason I did was, and it's just like, erase, 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 everything you just said. But the reason I did it was, excuse. So sorry, but, please forgive me, but, and then it all just changes. It's amazing also is the speed of the forgiveness here. There's no Selah, there's no pause in between verse 13a and 13b. I have sinned against the Lord, and Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. Again, it happens that fast, instantly, forgiven, restored. No gap, no interval, no Selah. Between the broken sob and the divine response. Many, says Augustine, are disposed to fall like David, but not like David to rise again. The fall of David has been recorded that those who have not fallen may be kept from falling, and those who have fallen may rise again. What I see in the second part of 13 is three things: grace, grace, grace. See, the law was very clear in Leviticus in chapter 20, in verse 10. Law was very clear that both David and Bathsheba in that day should die. I'll quote it. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so as he says here, God has put away your sin. You shall not die. It's 100% grace. That's what the king deserved in his day. That's what they both deserved. But in his grace, God forgave their sins. But in his government, he permitted them to reap what they had sown. The baby will die. Remember, well, you know, we have this verse in 1 John 1:9, and it's a wonderful and beautiful promise and a great verse. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a memory verse. You remember that one. That's a good one. I'm going to hang my hat on that one. But also remember, there are sad consequences of forgiven sin. There are sad consequences of forgiven sin. Forgiven? Absolutely. Consequence? Absolutely. It's like those guys in prison that, you know, you'll see or interviewed or in the news or whatever else, feel very sorry for what I did. They come to faith inside a prison. I don't doubt that. There's many prison conversions, and we see them in Scripture, and we still see them today. And I say, amen, but you're going to serve your time. There's still a consequence to that sin. There's still that family that's out there grieving for the loss of their daughter that you murdered, or whatever the situation is. There is a consequence to that still. In verse 14, the death of the child, that's promised, and that'll be in the next section we'll take next week. The sort of violence he had used against Uriah would now pierce his own family. Remember what David said earlier? He should die and pay fourfold for that lamb. He'd already said, you're not going to die, but you're going to pay fourfold. Seems to be the rest of the story. The death of the baby, the death of his son Absalom, his son Amnon, and his son Adonijah. Fourfold response, as some commentators have identified.